Turning your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We'll look at verses 20 to 26 this morning. Luke 20. If you want to start a good argument, start talking about religion or politics, either one. If you want to start a war, then bring your religion into your politics. That's how Philip Ryken begins his study of our text this morning. Clearly, in this round of the conflicts between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, things have moved beyond disagreement. The leaders want to utterly destroy him. Let me read the text. I'm going to pick up with verse 19, the end of the last section, but kind of sets the stage. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest Jesus immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. This is a brief, terse little passage, but I think it sets before us three important truths. The first one is this. You can't trap the Lord. You can't trap the Lord. We live in a day of gotcha politics, don't we? It seems every politician is just waiting to catch his opponent in some embarrassing gaffe. Not because it really contributes anything to the public discourse. It's just a gotcha moment that can be used to discredit your competition. And because we've seen so much of that in our day, we ought to readily understand what Jesus faced in this account. As we see in verse 19, these Jewish leaders are already actively trying to destroy Jesus. Their problem is the people love him. The people are certain he's at least a prophet and probably the Messiah that the prophets promised. So if the leaders openly arrest Jesus, they may have an uprising among the people to deal with. So these frustrated leaders devise a plan. In short, they're looking for someone else to do their dirty work for them. If they can get Jesus to discredit himself to the Roman leaders, then the governor will remove Jesus. So that without ever taking on the people's public support of him, they will have quietly destroyed him. Now, what kind of issue might hold such a powerful potential? Well, politics and religion, of course. So these leaders, these teachers of the law and chief priests, find some spies, some people unknown to the locals, who come pretending to be honest, righteous seekers after the truth. And they are full of compliments for Jesus. Teacher, we know you speak what is true and right. We know you do not show partiality. You only teach the truth. All that was true, by the way. In fact, that's exactly why the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. No partiality. He ate with the sinners and the publicans and showed no partiality. Spoke only the truth. They hated him for that. But all that was only to soften up Jesus by a little flattery for the catch question. Is it right then to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's a trick question. Let me explain how this is such a perfect setup for Jesus. The tax that they mention is the word actually means the tribute. It's a poll tax. Every citizen has to pay it. It's imposed by the Romans on every person for the privilege of living in the Roman Empire. That was especially hated by the Jews, because remember, God had given them this land, and now they're being forced to pay taxes to the Roman occupying forces for the privilege of living on their land. This tax was a bitter pill for the Jews to swallow. In fact, Fred Craddock tells us that in 6 AD, Judas the Galilean had declared this tax to be treason against God. You commit treason against God if you pay this tax. You see, there was a tax rebellion just under the surface with the Jewish people. To make matters worse, though at that time there was currency from many different areas circulating in the Roman Empire, this particular tax had to be paid in Roman coinage, the denarius. Howard Marshall explains the significance of that. He writes, "The denarius was a silver coin bearing on one side the head of the emperor wearing a laurel wreath and the words Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus. And on the other side, the figure of the emperor's mother Livia and an earthly incarnation of the goddess Pax or Peace and the words High Priest." The coin symbolized the power of the emperor and made religious claims for him. Son of the deified Augustus. High priest. Claims which were blasphemous in the eyes of the Jews. Surely Jesus has been caught in their trap. If he says, pay the taxes, he will immediately lose much of his popular support as people turn against him. Surely the militant zealots would see him as nothing less than a Roman sympathizer. On the other hand, if he says, as they would love for him to say, do not pay the taxes, then the leaders will have him right where they want him. They will simply immediately go to the governor and accuse him of subversion, and Rome was known for its brutality in bringing rebels into submission. They appear to have caught Jesus on the horns of an impossible dilemma. But you don't trap the Lord. You know the story. Jesus calls for someone to give him a denarius. And he holds up the coin and he says, whose portrait and inscription is this, by the way? And they answer, it's Caesar's. You see, instead of avoiding the fact that it spoke of Caesar's rule, he addresses it head on. He makes a point of it. Then he draws his debate, silencing conclusion. Then render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. That was a profound answer, for it struck at the heart of the erroneous presuppositions of these leaders. They assumed that all of reality was divided into two parts. There was God's part and there was Caesar's part. There was the sacred and there was the secular. The only question for them was, where do taxes fit? Caesar claimed taxes as his right. God said that tithes and the money and the paying of tithes was his right. Oh, but Jesus knew that reality is not divided up between divine government and human government. God owns it all. And the same God who claims our allegiance has ordained allegiance to human governments that he ordained. So that Jesus' answer was perfectly consistent with what he knows to be the real reality, and it leaves them silenced. You can't trap the Lord. Before we go on about this, I was thinking about, does this ever happen now that somebody tries to trap the Lord in order to get what we please without being accountable to him. None of us are trying to bring the Lord down and kind of get him into this dilemma, but is there anything we might do that might fit into that category of trapping the Lord to evade our own responsibility to him? I thought of a few examples. One is what happens when Christian people seek divorces. You know, God hates divorce. He says that clearly in his word. At the same time, you really want out of this marriage. You no longer have any interest in making the marriage work. But you really don't want to take on the Lord. But maybe if you could goad your spouse into getting so angry that he or she filed for divorce, then you're scot-free, right? You're the victim. You didn't divorce them. Don't kid yourself. God's not stupid. You can't trap the Lord to get what you want. Another example. I thought about the unbeliever's most famous trap for the Lord. With great thought and aura of elitism, some would bring their intellectual objections concerning the existence of God. And the most famous, profound of those is, if God is good, how can he allow suffering? Unless, of course, he is not really powerful and can't stop it. He cannot be both good and powerful. Oh, really? You know what God who created you can and cannot do? Don't kid yourself. You can't trap God with your sophomoric logic. Or one of the oldest traps I've heard people use. Well, if God is predestined who's going to be saved, then they're going to be saved no matter what. So it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter whether I believe or don't believe. It doesn't matter whether I obey or don't believe or don't obey. If he predestined me, I will be saved. Oh, really? Do you think God is a fool? You can't trap the Lord in order to excuse yourself. Those are just some examples I thought of. Perhaps you know some more. But let's move on. Second point. You owe allegiance to your country. You owe allegiance to your country. In recent years, we've lived in a very hot political climate. The animosity toward President Clinton from the right was exceeded only by the animosity towards President Bush from the left. And that open hostility and distrust of President Bush by the left is now exceeded only by the hostility and distrust of President Obama by the right. So that in recent years, no matter who is in power, somewhere in this land, you've been able to see the bumper sticker which reads, "Don't blame me, he's not my president." But in our text, Jesus would say to us, "Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And you have an obligation to him and to all in authority over you. You owe allegiance to your country." Now, what I have to say about this morning is not political at all. I'm here to tell you what God says. It applies to all God's people, regardless of where they live or who's in power. Though the circumstances in which we live inevitably change the applications a bit, since we live in the USA, then I'll try to apply it as to us who live in this land. Consider Jesus' argument for people's allegiance to Caesar. The coin has Caesar's image. So to use that coin was a recognition of his rule. A recognition by these people that they functioned within Caesar's sphere of authority. The same would be true of any country who issues currency. The money in your pocket is an admission of your obligation to the country that issued that currency. Indeed, it's not just the currency which indicates that we live under authority. We recognize it when we recognize boundaries, county boundaries, city boundaries, national boundaries. We recognize it when we adhere to the customs of a place, when we speak the language which identifies a certain country, when we obey the laws which we must obey in order to live at peace in the land. In the use of all these things, which we cannot escape as we live our lives, we acknowledge that we live under some governing authority. But when we realize the existence of governing authority, then we must reckon with the Bible's teaching that all such governing authority is established by God. That's what Romans 13 says very clearly. I quote, "There is no authority except that which God established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." You say, yeah, but you don't know how bad it is in the United States. Oh, yes, this was written to people during the rule of the Roman Empire. When the Caesars claimed divine rights, when the Christians were legally persecuted, when slavery was the norm, when women's rights were virtually non-existent, when occupying troops were brutal in keeping the peace, the Lord said, "There's no authority except that which God established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." If God required allegiance to Roman rulers, we cannot argue that he could not expect us to live in allegiance to the rulers of the country in which we live. At the same time, the Bible is clear that government authority is not absolute. There are times when God's people must resist that authority in order to be faithful to God. Such times are probably way fewer than some tend to think, and perhaps way more frequent than others might want. Such was the example of Peter and John. When ordered to stop speaking of Jesus, they say, "We can't do that. We must obey God rather than men." But that was the exception to the rule that we owe allegiance to the country. So very practically, what kind of allegiance toward this country does God require of us? Well, the Bible doesn't in one place give us a list, but if we look throughout the scriptures, we find that there are several things we might mention. You have to obey the laws, first of all. Just because you are a Christian, you're not exempt from the laws, not from criminal laws, not from traffic laws, not from zoning laws, not from building codes. You have to obey the laws. You have to respect and honor those in authority. It is not beneath you to address a judge properly as your honor, or to treat the officer writing you a speeding ticket with respect. You have to respect and honor those in authority. You have to pay your taxes. You do not have to pay more than you owe. That would be poor stewardship. But you do have to pay what you owe. To do any less is cheating, and it's disobedience to God. You do not have the luxury of refusing to pay because you disagree with the public policy that your taxes fund. Sorry, the Lord doesn't give you that luxury. You must pay your taxes. You're called to pray for your leaders. The peace and tranquility of your life depend on what they do. Listen to God when he says, first of all, pray for kings and those in authority over you. Beyond that, you should seize the opportunity to share the gospel with your leaders. That's what Paul did, even when he stand chained as a prisoner. He said, this is a divine appointment. And he talked to the governors, he talked to Felix and Festus about the gospel. You might have the same opportunity someday. You should respectfully confront leaders when they are wrong. John the Baptist did so. It ended up costing him his head. Most of the Old Testament prophets did so, though they were hated for it. But especially in America, you ought to call your leaders to account. You have been given freedom in this land, and given the responsibility before God to speak in defense of what is just and right. You should respectfully confront those in authority. Finally, you should participate in government. Some lands you don't have the opportunity. The king is born to the throne, and that's the end of it, whoever he appoints. But that's not this land. Many of the great biblical heroes held public office in pagan lands. Joseph, Nehemiah, Daniel. Perhaps God has such a place for you to use the gifts he's given you. Many of God's people have found an avenue of service in the military, especially in this land with our tradition of civilian soldiers. At the very least, you must vote. For God has given you the opportunity to participate in choosing those who lead this land. To refuse to do so, to neglect to do so, is to actively hand the leadership into someone else's hand. All these things are not the responsibility of churches. The church has a different agenda. These things are the responsibility of Christian people who simultaneously live as citizens of the kingdom of God and as citizens of these United States. In these and many other ways, God makes it clear, you owe allegiance to your country. Finally, one last truth from this passage. You owe the Lord your life. You owe the Lord your life. You owe allegiance to this country, but you owe the Lord your life. This distinction between human government and God's government is not a matter of dividing reality into two parts. Remember, that was the Jewish leader's false assumption. Instead, we owe allegiance to human government because the God who is sovereign over everything made it that way. So Jesus said, render to God what is God's. And what is God's? You owe the Lord your whole life. That reality, I think, is suggested in two ways by our text, which says very little except just render to God what is God's. But first of all, look at yourself. Whose image do you bear? Jesus argued that Caesar's image on the coin indicated that the coin was under his sovereignty, and therefore it was proper to pay taxes. If Jesus holds you up, whose image is on you? Doesn't the scripture make it clear that you are made in God's image, the image of your Creator? And if so, doesn't that suggest that He has sovereignty over you? You owe Him your life? The Apostle Paul reasons that way in Romans 1. God the Creator made humans in such a way that they recognize their Creator. We know He exists. We don't know all about Him, but we know inherently that He exists. Of course we do. We can see Him in the image stamped upon us. So what does that require of us? Well, Romans 1 says it requires that we glorify God as God, that we give thanks to Him, that we think His thoughts, not go off into futile self-centered thinking, that we not take His glory and give it to something else, some creature, that we walk in the light of the truth that we've been given rather than rejecting it in favor of the lie that we want to believe. In short, that we realize that because we bear the image of the Creator, we owe the Lord our life. I know that's a radical statement. For all around us, we hear the mantra, it's my life, I can do with it as I please. But even while we say that, our very being refutes that. We are God's image bearers. We owe Him our life. But the other thing here, secondly, is that look at Jesus. Who is He? You know, the force of any command is determined by who gives the command. So who's telling us, render to God the things that are God's? Well, it's Jesus, who's the perfect image bearer Hebrews 1 says of him, he is the Son who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. If the Son says we owe the Lord our life, we owe it. This Jesus is the Word made flesh, according to John 1. No one has ever seen God, but God has spoken through the Son, whom he calls his Word. If the living Word of God says, you owe the Lord your life, you owe it. This Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. That's a humble sounding thing. But if we look at the book of Daniel, we find that Son of Man is the title of the one who ascends to the Ancient of Days, the glorious God, and is given all dominion and all authority in heaven and on earth. So when the majestic Son of Man says, you owe the Lord your life, you owe it. This Jesus is God's promised king that was spoken of in Psalm 2. You remember that psalm where it says the nations gather together, the Jewish leaders, the Gentiles, and says, we don't want this God. We don't want his chains on us. We don't want his anointed one, his Messiah. And God said, I'm sorry, I have appointed my king anyway. You will submit to him. Honor my Son or else. Therefore, he is to be honored. As we abandon our self-trust and put our trust in him, giving back the life we owe, the life he has redeemed. We claim, probably most of us claim, obedience, allegiance to this Jesus. But I ask you this morning, is there any evidence in your life of this obligation being fulfilled? He owns our time. Does your schedule reflect that? He owns our wealth. Does your checkbook reflect that? He owns our homes. Are they used for his glory? He owns your mind, your heart, your soul. If those things were suddenly exposed for all to see, what would we find? Would there be any evidence? It's easy to sit here and say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. But ultimately, that is not just a call to be a good citizen. It is a call to give our lives to the one who gave himself for us. We owe the Lord our life. This whole chapter is full of conflicts between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Of course it is, for he is the Lord. And they refuse to submit to him. So they try to outmaneuver him and catch him in a contradiction. But you don't trap the Lord. And they, like us, hate the thought of submitting themselves to human government, in their case, the governor and the Caesar. But like us, you owe authority, you owe allegiance to the authorities over you. And most of all, they hate the thought that Jesus might claim their allegiance. But he does, for he is the Lord, and we owe the Lord our lives. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for our Savior, who is, Lord, for us wisdom and righteousness and truth, and who baffles us, Lord, and amazes us with his understanding, who no one can outmaneuver, no one can outsmart, who is the sovereign over all, and yet, Lord, is gentle and loving and gracious and merciful to us. Oh, Father, grant that we might love and serve you with our whole life. Thank you, Lord, for this text, and as we meditate on it, as we have time to think about it, may its truth go deep into our hearts and bear fruit in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.